We have been looking at the type of psalms in the Book of Psalms. So far, we've recognized psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of wisdom, psalms of royalty, psalms of lament, and this morning, we finish with the last type of psalm, a psalm of praise. Songs of praise simply express the great deeds of God, His mighty works, His power, and His glory. They're love songs written for our Creator. Strangely enough, when we lift up God in praise, it connects to our spiritual connection to Him, and it lifts up the reader and the singer as well. Sitting close to the front of the Book of Psalms is a diamond of all praise psalms, a masterclass of psalms. David at his most poetic and busting with special insight and creativity, Psalm chapter 8. Let's read this together. We're going to start with verses 1 through 2. And verse 9, a psalm, chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. And down to verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. These first two verses show us the greatness of God. To try and comment on verse 1 is kind of like commenting on the splendor of the Grand Canyon. Words really just do not do it justice. You just need to get out of the way and let people see it. The first word translated Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh, God's personal covenant name. It stems from the Hebrew verb to be. God first revealed it to Moses at the burning bush when he said, I am who I am. It points to God's eternal self-existence. He's the only uncreated being in the universe. The second Lord in the Hebrew, there in verse 1, is the word Adonai, meaning sovereign. Although God is eternal and separate from his creation, he has graciously lowered himself into a covenant relationship with his people as their sovereign Lord. The word majestic comes from royalty, a concept which we as Americans don't fully appreciate. For a commoner to come into the presence of a king on his throne was a frightening and awe-inspiring moment. David says further that it is God's name that is majestic. His name refers to perfection of his attributes and the mightiness of his deeds. It's not just him that is majestic, but his name as well. David also says that the majesty of God's name is seen in all the earth and above the heavens. When we consider God's majesty as seen in all the earth, I could cite enough examples here to keep you all day. There's enough evidence for the Creator in the human body alone to convince anyone willing to think about it that we're not the product of random chance over a long period of time. Consider these facts. The human brain has 10 billion nerve cells interacting to allow us to function as we do. Your eyes have about 100 million receptor cells in each retina, which also contains four other layers of nerve cells. The system makes billions of calculations per second, traveling to the optic nerve in your brain, which has more than a dozen separate vision centers to process all that information. Your skin has more than 2 million tiny sweat glands. That's about 3,000 per square inch to regulate your temperature. Your heart beats an average of 75 times a minute, 40 million times a year, and 2.5 billion times in 70 years. It pumps 3,000 gallons of blood per day. Your body, supported by more than 200 finely designed bones, connecting more than 500 muscles and tendons and ligaments. Some muscles respond to conscious will, and yet some react automatically. Your digestive system contains about 35 million glands that secrete juices to digest your food and sustain life. I haven't even mentioned your lungs. Your systems of hearing, taste, smell, touch, or even how your immune system works. And all those systems work together. And that's just the human body. When you consider the complex balance of the natural world and the way that plants grow and process carbon dioxide to provide oxygen, the seasons, the balance between insects and birds and other animals. It is simply absurd to suggest it all came about by sheer chance over time without a creator. David also considers God's splendor above the heavens. Of course, he didn't even have telescopes to show him how big the universe is. What would he have thought if he knew what we know? The sheer vastness of outer space and the coordination of all its parts is astounding. If you could travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 8 minutes to get to the sun. To go from the sun to the center of the Milky Way, it would take you about 33,000 years. The Milky Way belongs to a group of 20 galaxies. To cross that group, you'd have to travel 2 million years at light speed. Our cluster of galaxies is part of a larger cluster of galaxies called the Virgo Cluster, which is 500 million light years across. To cross the entire known universe would take you 20 billion light years. And supposedly, intelligent scientists see all of this as a product of random chance. Sir Isaac Newton had an exact replica of the solar system made in miniature. At its center was a golden ball representing the sun. Revolving around it were small spheres representing the planets attached to the end of rods at varying lengths. They were all geared together by cog belts to make them move around the sun in harmony. One day Newton was studying the model, and a friend who didn't believe in the biblical account of creation stopped by, marveling at the device and watching as Newton made the heavenly bodies move in their orbits. The man exclaimed, "My, Newton, what an exquisite thing. Who made that for you?" Without looking up, Newton replied, "Nobody." "Nobody?" his friend asked. "That's right. I said nobody. All these balls and cogs and belts and gears just happened to come together. And wonder of wonders, by chance, they began revolving in their set orbits with perfect timing." His unbelieving friend got the message. But Newton's model sitting there on his desk is nothing compared to the vastness and complexity of the universe. Truly God has displayed his splendor above the heavens. Now David, he still knows that in spite of all the evidence of God's glory in his creation, there are still adversaries that oppose him. How does God deal with such enemies? David says, "It's from the mouth of infants and nursing babies that you have established strength." John Calvin said that the process of conception and birth of an infant displays God's splendor so clearly that even a nursing infant brings down the arguments of anybody who argues against the existence of God. And Calvin had no idea how complex the birthing process even was. Consider the following. At 9 months after conception, a baby's brain sends hormones through the placenta and into the mother's pituitary gland. Although it's a complicated chemical, its message is simple. "I'm ready. It's time." All the baby's complex systems, heart, lung, gastrointestinal, nervous system, and the brain are all ready to make it on their own. Despite that, the baby's skull has not fused, so it can be pliable enough to fit through the birth canal. As the process starts, the baby's adrenal glands add a shot of stress hormones to help the baby cope. The baby won't breathe until it's cleared the birth canal. If it breathes too soon, it would suffocate. If it waits too long, it'll suffer brain damage. Just before the mother and child separate, the newborn gets a last-minute blood transfusion from the umbilical cord. The placenta has stored the nutrients the baby needs for that exact moment. There is far more going on there than we could ever understand. But it is clear, when that baby takes his first breath and lets it wail for the first time, that baby is declaring the majesty of the Lord. Let's keep reading, verses 3 through 4. "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set into place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Verses 3 through 4 shows us the insignificance of our physical being, the insignificance of our physical being. David looked into the vastness of the night sky, and he saw the moon and the stars and the works of God's fingers. Then David thinks about how small he is, and he marvels. The Hebrew word for man emphasizes man and its frail human existence. The second line, referring to him as son of man, hints at our fallen condition as children of Adam, that are born into his likeness and his sin. Compared to the vastness of the universe, what is man that God thinks of us, much less he cares for us? The explorer William Bede was a good friend of President Roosevelt. Often he would visit President Roosevelt at Sagamore Hill, and the two men would go outdoors at night to see who would first locate the Andromedon galaxy. Roosevelt would say, "There it is. There's the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It's larger than the Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It is 750,000 light years away. It consists of 1,000 billion suns, each larger than our own sun." Then Roosevelt would grin and say, "Well, now I think we're small enough. Let's go to bed." We are indeed small in the physical realm of things compared to an awesome and mighty God. But that is what makes this next line of this incredible psalm so wonderful. Read with me, verses 5 through 8. "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." Here we see the significance of our spiritual beings. The significance of our spiritual beings. David says we've been made a little lower than the heavenly beings. Some have translated heavenly beings as God himself, and some have translated it as angels. I believe the right translation is angels. The writers of Hebrews, when quoting this passage, uses the translation of angels. Whatever it is, it means that God has created us with great value. David could have said that we were a little bit higher than the animals, but he didn't. He said we're a little bit lower than God, to reflect his glory and bear his image. Christian author H.C. Leopold says, "Nowhere is man's dignity asserted more clearly and boldly than this passage." It's quite a position we hold. But we need to remember that's how we were created. The fall affected all of that. Sin affected all of that. Man, since the fall, has tried to restore himself to that position and has accomplished some remarkable feats in gaining domination over creation. Think of all the wonders of modern science, including the advances in medical science. And yet all these accomplishments are tainted by sin. Proud man boasts in them, and he doesn't acknowledge the ability to discover scientific facts have been given him to by God himself. Like the builders of the Tower of Babel, proud modern man uses scientific breakthroughs to proclaim his independence from God. "With just a few more breakthroughs, we can cure all our diseases and live forever." We know that is not the case. But even though science cannot do that, it can't do something that's much more important. Science can't reconcile us to God. We remain unreconciled to God. So what did God do? He sent us his own Son, the Son of Man, to provide the sacrifice for our sins and to fulfill Psalm 8 in a way that we cannot. Consider Hebrews 2:9. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Created man reflects God's glory, but it's marred by sin. But the Son of Man, in whom the original pattern was more fully realized, reflects the same glory more perfectly. So David tells us to worship the Lord, Because although we are puny and insignificant in our physical being, God has graciously thought of us and cares for us. Although we marred God's image through sin, God has restored us in Jesus Christ. And in him, we are crowned with glory and majesty. Which allows us to proclaim the theme of Psalm chapter 8, restated in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.